When I think about these verses that we're going to look over from basically 23, but 24 through 29, if you wanted to get an idea of a pastor's heart and a pastor's message and the means by which a pastor ministers, then these verses are probably some verses that you should go to. So as we go through here, I want you to think about questions you would ask yourself, like, how is a minister supposed to minister? And what is a minister supposed to do? And what does even minister mean on top of that? So with that said, I'd like to begin with where we started this morning, verse 21, and just read through the last half of Colossians chapter 1, sort of to set the stage for this study tonight. And so let me read God's word for us. This is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, and this is in the ESV, the English Standard Version. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may we ask him to do that now. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ, that is the members of your church, that is those who have placed their faith in Christ and in whom you dwell, dear Lord, and in whom we have our hope and glory. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be filled with joy as we walk through this passage of Scripture, verse by verse and word by word. And Lord, that you would, much like a plow turns up ground, that you would turn up our hearts and our minds with thoughts towards you, and that we would leave here, Lord, changed by the power of your word and through the power of your spirit. I ask these things in your sweet, Lord, precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I have Colossians 1, 24 through 29, but I'm actually going to go back to verse 23 there, because we want to link it up, much like a train car would link to the one below. These link together really well. And also, there is a few things that I didn't cover in verse 23 this morning that I want to touch upon. So, if indeed you continue in the faith, that's verse 23, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, this is not a question that's on the list, but what does Paul mean when he says the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because he's there in Colossae, and he's in Rome writing to these Colossians, and says the gospel's been proclaimed. But let me ask this question: had the gospel been proclaimed in China or Japan yet? No, not yet. So it has to mean something different than that, then, right? So what do you think he means when he says, this gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? And I encourage you to just think through this with me and think out loud with me. I love interaction, so What's your thoughts when he says that? Or as you're reading through this in your personal Bible study, and you come across something like this, what do you think? What do you mean when you say that, Paul? Yes, I think there is an element of truth to there, but it seems more specific than that if you look at me, because he says, this gospel which you heard. So I would actually take that view if he didn't say those words there. And so, this gospel that you heard. So that's what, when I'm studying through a passage, I come across something like that. And I heard something a long time ago that, and this actual passage is full of hard questions. And don't run from the hard questions, run to them. Because that's where the truth of God is actually found, is right in the midst of hard questions. So, any other thoughts? That was great, Janet. And that is exactly where my mind ran to begin with. Now, I know what you're thinking. That question that you just asked is not on this sheet, so we don't actually need to answer that, right? This is my thoughts on it here. I think what Paul is saying is within what we call his world, we'll call it the Roman Empire, he has already made significant inroads into the major cities of the Roman Empire. So that the gospel has a platform to stand upon on which it can cover all creation. Does that make sense? If you notice, Paul was very strategic. He went to cities. All through his missionary journeys, he went to the prominent cities of the provinces. And that's on purpose. And I think primarily the purpose is because people are in cities and people are the recipients of the gospel. And then you get these cities infiltrated with the gospel of Christ, and then they become locusts or centers of which the gospel begins to spread across the empire and eventually across all creation. So I think that's what he's thinking as he's doing that. And the reason I think he says that is because the Colossians are going to be tempted to move away from the pure gospel. And he's saying the pure gospel has been received in all the empire, and in fact, all of creation. Don't shift away from that. Now we'll get back to our first question here. What does Paul call himself in verse 23? He says, this gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant. Is that I love that translation. I was going to ask, what else can a minister be? Because usually we think of minister and we think of someone standing up here and teaching and preaching and stuff. But the word here is not minister. It can be translated that way, but it's servant. A minister is a servant. And so I get to do a devotional about what it means to be a minister in front of you, right? So may my heart be laid bare before you, and may you call me to account to be a servant. And I always want to be a servant, just like Paul was a servant. I want to serve Christ's body, his church. And Paul, that was an apostle, but he calls himself a servant here. And as we learned in the scripture-saturated summer group, he calls himself a slave as well, doesn't he? He's a servant. He's a slave. May I always, and may we all always, have that type of mentality and mindset as we think of ourselves as Christians. So he is a minister. That means he's a servant. And then in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice. In what does Paul rejoice according to verse 24? I rejoice in my sufferings. Is that ironic? Or is that interesting? Or is that another one of those hard questions? Are we supposed to rejoice in sufferings? Yes, absolutely. And especially those who are servants of Christ, they are supposed to rejoice in your sufferings. This is something that's probably easy, or maybe it's hard to read, but how do we live that out day to day? How do we rejoice in sufferings? You're actually speaking Romans 8, for this momentary affliction will eventually return to this great glory, right? We rejoice in the glory to come, the redemption of our bodies and our souls. What is the natural tendency for a person to do when suffering comes their way? What's the natural instinct? Complain, right? Would you agree with that? Like, we tend to complain when suffering comes our way. When we complain, how does that reflect upon our God? If he is sovereign and providential. It's a questioning of his sovereignty. That's exactly right. It's a saying, I don't like the situation that I am in right now. And it's okay not to like the situation that you're in right now. But as Robert and I were talking earlier, and then as Fred and I were talking as well, and many have noted, Mr. Zerbe used to sit right here, and what would he say in good times and bad? He'd say, I'm blessed, right? I'm blessed. Maybe we could learn some. Maybe I can learn something from that. Rejoice in my sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. And especially sufferings, and this comes to my next question, for whom is Paul suffering and how? In my sufferings, for your sake. That is incredible, isn't it? Paul wants to suffer and rejoices in the ability to suffer for the body of Christ. And I pray that God gives me that heart. And I pray that God gives you that heart too, that one day God might compel some of you to go somewhere that the gospel has never been before. Never. And as you step into that place, there will be people there. There will be people there. And you might have opposition from government entities or whoever it might be. And yet there are people there who hear the gospel because you took it to them. And you could rejoice in your suffering for their sake. Or even in a local church setting. Sometimes it's hard work. And I pray that I always rejoice in the hard work that it takes to be able to have the privilege to serve the people of a church. I want that. I want that for all of us as we serve one another as well. So he suffers for them. But I want you to note something very interesting. He's never seen them face to face. He's never been to Colossae. But he's suffering for them. That's very interesting to me. Now here comes a super hard question. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. So that's what he's doing it through, his flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's in prison, yes. Yeah, and so that's probably part of his suffering, is his chains for the gospel, right? Although he's never been to Colossae. But he says something very, very interesting here. He says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, Miss Pam, would you mind reading that verse 24 in your version? Yeah. And Mr. Fred, could you read that verse in your version, please? That is so. And if I were to open up the Greek and translate it for you, the same idea and meaning is coming across. He is filling up what is behind or lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? That's a hard question, isn't it? It has definitely something to do with pain, for sure, and suffering, because that's how it's linked together. Yeah, that's a hard question, though, isn't it? That is right. And can you say, so you said Christ finished or accomplished or completed suffering while he is on the earth, right? And I think that is an awesome statement that we have to stick to. So I'm going to help us walk through this real quick. When he says, I am filling up what is lacking, that is not saying that there was anything lacking upon the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. That's not what Paul's saying at all. So definitely Paul, as we will see, says that the cross, and Jesus himself says, what does he say? It is, and when Jesus says it is finished, it is finished. He means that, and he proves that it's finished by dying and then rising again. It is complete. The atoning work of Jesus is completely finished, and there is nothing lacking in that. But what Paul is saying here, and I think hopefully I can communicate this well, is Jesus ascended into heaven. And now, how does the afflictions of Christ come to a people? It's through other people. And so when he says, when I'm filling up what is lacking, it's nothing to do with the atonement at all. But it's showing the heart and compassion of Christ in what I would call incarnationally, in the flesh. You show the authenticity of the gospel by his willingness to suffer for it. He is filling that up, what is lacking, that presentation before the eyes of the church. Does that make sense? That's a hard question, isn't it? So how would we apply that to our life? When you are willing to suffer for the benefit of somebody else, and especially for the gospel, you make Jesus look really good. You make him look really good. And that's the life that we want to live. We want to live in light of the reality that, as Miss Elizabeth said, that this momentary affliction will be very little compared to the eternal glory that we will live. And I'm willing to suffer a momentary affliction so that you might see the richness of the glory of Jesus Christ. So how does Paul connect suffering, Christ's body, and the church? And let me read that verse all the way through, and we'll see that. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." So you come into sufferings with rejoicing for the sake of people. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And I love this. So Paul connects his suffering to Christ's body because Christ suffered on a tree. And yet, Christ's body is more than that. It is the church. And so he connects the incarnational living to these people as he sits in Rome with chains on his hands to the church, to a people that he's never seen before. Question 6, how does Paul describe his ministry to the church? So look at verse 25 with me now. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make known the word of God fully." I love this verse. "Of which I became a minister." That's the same word again there, a servant. He became a servant according to what? The commission. The word here is oikonomos, which is often what we use for dispensation as well. Yes, but it's a stewardship, something that has been entrusted to him from God. And so when I think about ministry, what is it? What is ministry? It's God, by his grace, entrusting a stewardship to a person to do his will so that he might serve among people. And so if I'm doing this and I'm writing devotions for myself, what do I say? I would say this: "Lord, the gift that you've given me to be right here at Charity, it's not mine. It's yours. It's all of your doing. It's your overseeing. It's your stewardship. And may I be a servant in that role. I want to serve in that role." And so, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from" who? "God, that was given to me." Why? "For you." And then, what is Paul's objective in his ministry? At the end of verse 25. "To fulfill the word of God." That's right. And I think I like this translation, "to make the word of God fully known." Fully known. So what do I get the privilege of doing? Opening up the word, going through verse by verse, asking hard questions. Hopefully getting sweet answers so that the word of God is fully known. And what Paul really has in mind here is the gospel of Jesus Christ when he talks about the word of God fully known. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, let's go to verse 27, or verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So he wants to make the word of God fully known, and he's calling it a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And so that leads me to question 8. According to verse 26, how should we think about the full expression of the gospel through the ages? That's a thick question, isn't it? How should we think about the full expression of the gospel through the ages, according to verse 26? It was a mystery. And what does that mean? That's a mystery. A mystery is a mysterious word, right? They didn't, I think, fully know. I think there were always hints of the gospel in the scriptures, as Mr. Fred was pointing out earlier. We can go back, especially with hindsight, see these prophecies and these words from the Old Testament that there would be one who would come. And it starts in Genesis, in the what we call the proto-evangelion, or the pre-gospel, in which Satan's head will be crushed, but his heel would be bitten, right? And that's where it begins, the gospel in seed form. And then according to verse 26, but the full expression of the gospel is a mystery. We don't know what that looks like yet. And so how should we think about the full expression of the gospel to the ages? I think we should think about a progress of revelation. Beginning in Genesis, coming all the way through the patriarchs in the Jewish nation, all the way through until the advent of Christ. It's a mystery that's growing. And then when Christ steps into his own creation, the mystery is, it's opened up. We see what God's plan was all along, to save people through his son, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's a hard verse too, isn't it? I told you we were in the deep end of the pool. And so when you speak like that, basically what you've done is say, oh, there's two realms that are happening here. One of them is this earthly realm, creation, upon which Christ has come, and it's been manifest to the world that the mystery is no more. And yet there's a spiritual realm in which there's a veil of darkness that must be removed so that we can see the mystery for who he is. Because you can look at Jesus Christ himself and not see him as the Messiah. You can see him as a man who was killed in Palestine, you know, in the early first century. Or you can see him as the Savior of the world, of which he really is. The difference between the two is the spiritual sight, which you spoke about. But that is interesting that Paul sees that. And so verse 9, I ask the question, what is the mystery, in which I've already hinted at and said, of which Paul speaks? But let's use his words, to them, verse 27, God, and that's talking about the saints. So the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And so what is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you imagine being in a Greek city in the Lycus Valley where Colossae is? So think of a backwoods Greek city in which the gospel has come, and they had never, ever heard anything like this before. And yet here comes somebody with the gospel message, and he says, look, God has been working through all history, through these people, this Hebrew nation, and he has been using them to show his glory to the world. But there is something else. A person has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And it's not only a salvation for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. And I'm here proclaiming to you that if you place your faith in this person, Jesus, you will be saved. And that's the mystery that was previously hidden and now revealed. And one of the wonderful truth of the mystery is that it's not for one people group only. It's for the world. Jesus came to save the world. Man, it just makes me think of some of the missionary stories I read. And you know what? Oftentimes the question is, why haven't you came sooner? Why didn't you come sooner and tell us about that? Well, God in his providence allows the gospel to spread as he sees fit. I love the parallel that Paul makes. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. He's playing upon God's creative act of creating light. And he says, God said, let there be light. And then what does he say? In Corinthians, Paul says, and God said, basically, let there be light in our hearts. And so God allows the eyes of our hearts to see him for who he really is. That's the question that comes, right? That's the question that comes. And you may have actually heard the words, but they were never for you until that moment. So if I'm going to be a minister at all, I want to proclaim Christ. And that's what happens in the next verse. But before we get there, what does it mean to have Christ in you? He says, this is the glorious mystery, the riches of his glory, which is Christ in you. That's almost an unfathomable thought, isn't it? And so I want to repeat that. Jason said that salvation is not what you know, it's who you know. And what is that saying? It's saying if I have the black and white doctrines exactly right, but I do not have Christ in me, I do not have the hope of glory. So I can be orthodox, I can have orthodoxy, but not have God. Or as J.I. Packer would say in ages past, he would say this, there's an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. I think that's exactly what you're saying there. There's an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And knowing God is Christ in you. So that when you read through the Psalms, and the Psalms just praise God, your heart is just melting because you want to be closer than you are right now with him. You want your heart to be on fire for God. And then when you think about, he is so exalted, and then the words Christ in you is now he is so near to me. He came to me, he preached peace to me, and he saved me. That is Christ in you. And then the next question is, how does the indwelling of Christ bring the hope of glory? So you have Christ in you, and it is the hope of glory. How does that happen? Or what is that connection? When I read that phrase, I know it's weighty. Don't you? Like when you read that phrase, you know it's weighty, but I have a hard time articulating why it's weighty. So I want to help us do that. So I think Jason definitely got us on the right the right path for that. So Christ is in us, indwelling, and we know God is among us and in us. How does that bring us the hope of glory? What I really like to do is say Jesus Christ was glorious for all eternity, cloaked his glory with humanity, and then paid a sacrificial death, and then rose again into glory again. Father, restore to me the glory which I once had before you, before the foundation of the world. And that is what happened. And so if we follow Christ, we follow him in all of that, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and into glory. So that, as we learned this morning, we stand before God, not as we really are, but as holy, blameless, and without spot or blemish, because he has given us his righteousness. That's this wonderful truth, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If the eternal one is in you, you will never really fully die. You will be glorified. And then question 13, what is the content of Paul's proclamation? So here he has this mystery that's hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we proclaim. What is the content of Paul's proclamation? Him, Christ. And so, if I am going to be a servant of the church, a minister, who am I going to proclaim? Him. I can do no other. That is what I am called to do. And honestly, we all are called to proclaim him like that. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that brings us to question 14. How does Paul characterize his methods of instruction? What are the two ways that he is proclaiming him and ministering within the church? Warning and teaching. That's the ESV translation. And the warning verb is noutheo. And so if you've ever heard of nouthetic counseling, that's what it means. And so part of a minister's and a servant's job is to warn and to say, hey, that's probably not something you should be doing. And when I say probably, I mean it's something you should be doing. Or you warn people of, look, if you go down this path, is the path away from the glory of God. And that's the last thing I want for you, because I love you and I care for you. So I'm warning you, please turn and repent and come towards him. And then at the other time, it's teaching, so that not only am I just saying, hey, that's not right, but I'm saying, hey, look at the scripture and see what God has in store for us. Allow me to teach you from God's word what his truth is. So warning and teaching is a part of proper ministry. And then the question 15, what is the goal of Paul's instruction? And this is a sweet thought to me. He warns and he teaches everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And probably a good translation there is mature. It's mature, it's complete in Christ. And so I want people to meet Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I'm going to warn and I'm going to teach so that that individual, when that time comes, that they'll hear those words. Well done, good and faithful. I want you to be mature. I want to be mature. I want to continue to grow until my faith becomes sight. I want that for you. I want that for me. Let us be mature in Christ. And that comes to the next question I think I have on here. What does maturity in Christ look like in a person's life? So if that's our goal, what does it look like? Being conformed to the image of Jesus, right? So the more I look like Jesus, the more mature I'm becoming. And I think of it as a trajectory instead of a point. I want to be on this trajectory so that I'm always growing closer and closer into the image of Jesus. That's what our hearts desire, is a trajectory of Christ-likeness. All right, in question 17, should we use verses like these to help shape the ministries of our church? And what would that look like? So if we want to take Colossians, and we probably shouldn't just take Colossians 1, 24 through 29, but could we get a flavor of what our church should look and feel and taste and sound like from these verses? Absolutely. Should we be people who proclaim the gospel of Jesus? Absolutely. Should we be people who are warning against things that are contrary to God's word and his character and teaching things that are that brings glory to him? Absolutely. So the person that's leading and the persons, the deacons, have a servant's heart? That's the type of place we want to be. That's the type of place I want charity to be. It's like this right here. And I'm so thankful that we have a place, hopefully, that we can continue to cultivate this type of church life. And then question 18, does progress in maturity come without labor? And that's verse 29. It doesn't. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I love this verse, don't you? What does Paul say that he's doing? I toil, struggling. The word there is toil. It means like hard work. And the word struggling there is an interesting Greek word. It's a agonizimo. It means, it's where we get our word agonize from. But it's often used in sports. And so those who are, let's say they're athletes. Those who are athletes, they toil and they, have you ever agonized in becoming a better athlete? That's what Paul is saying here. I am agonizing in becoming a proper minister for you. For this toil, agonizing, struggling, and with all whose energy? His energy that he powerfully works in me. So his energy that, or his work that he is powerfully working in me is a very literal translation. He gives me all the energy to work for his glory. So Paul say, I work, but Jesus energizes him. What does that mean? That means on a long, hard day, when you get a phone call, or I get a phone call, and you are exhausted already. I mean, already your eyes are doing this little, oof, I can't say it like, and somebody needs some help. What do you say? You toil and you struggle, but before you do, stop and realize, I don't have the energy for this. But Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he will give me energy to help this person, and I will suffer for their sake so that Jesus looks good. And I promise you, when you lay your bed late that night, you will have no regrets if you do that. You won't. And I pray that that's the type of heart and mind and mentality that I can take into ministering to you, and that you can take into ministry to one another. Why does Paul communicate his suffering? That's my last question here. Why does Paul communicate his suffering for and his ministry priorities to the Colossians church? Like, this is a big ideal question, isn't it? Why is Paul even telling these people this? These people he's never seen before. Well, there in verses 1 and 2, we'll see that they've not seen him face to face ever before. So he's writing to tell them, I really do care for you so much that I'll suffer for you. And that he's saying that so that when he begins to correct them, he knows that they know that he has their best interest in mind. And that's what he wants to communicate. I love you. I've never seen you, but I love you. And now I think there's something creeping into your church that is not healthy. And so I'm going to have to address that issue. But before I do, I want you to know that I am suffering for you and the gospel of which you've been called to. And may we live lives like that. Any other questions about this text? It has been at the deep end of the pool, hasn't it? It's deep, but it's good. It's so good to us. And I want to thank you all for your interaction. You have been so good this evening interacting. I can see your eyes and your thoughts and the wheels turning in your head, and it just does my heart. You complete my joy by being engaged in the text. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts in which we turn away from our murmuring and complaining and turn to you in rejoicing, even in our sufferings. Lord, that's not a natural thing for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to just rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Take that command to heart. And Lord, I pray that you might fill this church with much rejoicing, even in suffering. And Lord, I thank you so much for how we are already doing that. Continue to grow us in that. Lord, I pray for me specifically that you would give me a servant's heart, and that you would give every believer in this room a servant's heart as well. And Lord, let us walk out of here knowing you, not knowing about you, but knowing you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Lord, may we walk in light of this gospel truth this week until we see each other again. It's in your name I ask these things, Lord. Amen.